Good afternoon and welcome to a special edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Today we are bringing you a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer form, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Let's talk first of all to Anthony, who's calling us from Houston, Texas. And let me see. From time to time, I push the wrong buttons, but that's the right one. Hello, Anthony.
Hello. How's it going?
Good. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. I had two questions kind of related around Noah. The first one was just kind of in general the concept of salvation in the Old Testament. I know that, you know, Noah was saved by faith and refers to his righteousness in Hebrews. And I just wanted to kind of get, maybe you could clarify that a little bit, of the basis of salvation in the Old Testament, especially before the law. And then the second part of it was the connection of the flood and 2 Peter 3:7 talking about how the earth is going to be reserved for fire, and then connecting that with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where, you know, it says, as the days of the son of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Is that coming there referring to 70 A.D. or the second coming of Christ at the end of the age?
All right. I can talk about those things. The first was about salvation in the Old Testament. You said especially before the law. I don't think the coming of the law made any changes in the way salvation occurred in the Old Testament. At least if, when we say salvation, if we mean justification, which is the means by which man is declared righteous by God, and therefore, you know, all obstacles between man and God are removed, and that man then would have eternal life after he has died and have access to God. That justification was, well, in the case of Noah, probably exactly the same as it was with Abraham. Both Abraham and Noah lived before the law was given, and we're told in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, to be accounted righteous means to be justified. And so it says Abraham's believing in the Lord was accounted to him for righteousness, meaning that he was justified by faith, just as we in the New Testament are. There's every reason to believe that Noah also was justified by faith. In fact, you mentioned acquaintance with what Hebrews says about him. In Hebrews chapter 11, actually Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and others are mentioned from the Old Testament. And it says these all received a good report through faith. So again, God spoke well of them or thought well of them because of their faith. And that confirms that faith was the means by which God thought well of a man and justified him in the Old Testament times. This didn't change after the law was given. Because, and Paul makes this point, by the way, in Romans chapter 4. He brings up Abraham, who lived before the law, and he mentions that Abraham was justified by faith. And then he brings up David, who lived, of course, after the law was given. David lived after Moses' time, and therefore he lived under the law. And yet, Paul says in Romans 4 that David also knew the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute sin, that is, that God imputes as righteous, apart from works of the law. And he quotes from Psalm 32:1, where David said, "How happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, how happy is he who against whom God does not impute sin." So David, who lived after the law was given, and Abraham, who lived before, are brought up as two examples by Paul to show that in Old Testament times as well as now, in fact, at all times, justification has always been a matter of faith in God. Now, as far as the likeness of Noah's day to the end times, and you said, was that you know, looking at 70 AD, or is that looking at the end of the world? That falls in a part of the Olivet Discourse that I think is talking about the second coming of Christ. I believe that the first 33 or 34 verses of Matthew 24 are concerned with the fall of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I believe in verse 34, I'm not looking at it, but he says, "This generation shall not pass before all these things are fulfilled." Now, when he says all these things, he's probably talking about the things that preceded that verse, the things he's been talking about. So one could say that the things before verse 34, Matthew 24, would be things that applied to that which would happen in that generation and were fulfilled in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But after that, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the Son, nor the angels in heaven, but only the Father. Now, when Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away, I believe that he is now introducing a different time frame than the fall of Jerusalem. And that passing away of the heavens and the earth, I think, has not yet occurred. And for that reason, I believe that he's talking about the second coming from that point on. It's in that section that he says it will be like the days of Noah were. And so I think that the days of Noah are likened to the time of the end. And you're correct in pointing out that 2 Peter chapter 3 also likens Noah's the judgment that came on the earth in Noah's day with the judgment that will come on the earth at the second coming of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells us that the flood, judged the world in the time of Noah. And since that time, the world has been preserved until the time when God will judge the world again, this time with fire at the second coming of Christ, where the elements will melt with a fervent heat and the heavens will be dissolved and everything's going to be burned up. Now, so the second coming of Christ and the fiery destruction that comes accompanying his second coming is paralleled with the flood in Noah's day, where water actually destroyed everybody. And so those are two cases of worldwide judgment, one in the days of Noah, one in the days of Christ, and therefore they're compared. Now, the comparison that's made between those two in Matthew 24, where it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, that comparison is not being applied by Jesus the way that some modern people understand it. A lot of people read about the days of Noah in the book of Genesis, and they see that the earth was filled with wickedness and violence, and thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually. And therefore they say, well, the days of Noah before the flood were extremely evil days, very sinful days, very rebellious against God. And look, we live in days like that too. So these are days like the days of Noah. And so some have understood Jesus to say that the days before the second coming of Christ will be morally similar to the condition of the days of Noah. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and giving in marriage. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. One will be taken and the other will be left, etc. Now, it's interesting. The ways that the last days will be like the days of Noah are not in terms of the moral depravity of the age, but the examples Jesus gave are people eating and drinking and getting married. Actually, those are relatively harmless, certainly innocent activities. And in the parallel in Luke, I think it is, in Luke 17, it says they'll be buying and selling. And basically, they'll be just doing what people normally do. Buying and selling is not an evil activity. Eating and drinking, being married, is not an evil activity. And if Jesus wanted to accentuate the evil of the days, he could have said, as in the days before the flood, they were murdering and committing adultery and stealing. I mean, he could have said those things. Instead, he names things that are really quite innocent things. They were just buying and selling. They were eating and drinking. They were getting married, doing normal stuff until the flood came and took them away. And what he's saying is, and he's not commenting on whether or not the days of the end times will be as morally evil as those of Noah or not, but he's saying that just like in those days, people were going about the ordinary matters of their daily life as if things were going to go on forever. They were totally oblivious until the flood came and took them away. And so what he's saying is it's going to be that way when he comes. There will be no warning. People will just be going about the ordinary business of life as if it's going to be just another day, but it won't be just another day. It'll be the last day. And when Jesus comes, it'll catch them entirely by surprise.
That's very helpful. Do I have a do I have a chance for a quick follow-up question?
Of course.
First is a clarification on the second half. That makes a lot of sense, especially the transition at verse 34. And at the end of that, with two men in the field and the two women grinding the meal, is that the one taken to heaven, the other one left? Does that mean, left to hell? And then it's the second follow-up question on the salvation of the Old Testament. That makes a lot of sense as well. But the concept of the Holy Spirit, I've heard it taught that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon individuals, but now the New Testament dwells within us, and then how that ties in with, David saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, and some of those different. Do you think the Holy Spirit lives within them, similar to how our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit today, or was it only upon them in some way when God was using them to prophesy, or only upon the priests or the people specially used by God?
Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit related with God's people somewhat differently than he has since Christ came and left, because he sent his Spirit, and he said that the Spirit cannot come unless I go away. And it says he said that in John chapter 14, and also in John 7, it says this: he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, which suggests that when Jesus was glorified in his resurrection and ascension, he was then able to send the Holy Spirit in a manner that was impossible previous to that. Now, we yet do find the activity of the Holy Spirit with godly men in the Old Testament. And as you pointed out, we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon the prophets, or coming upon Samson, or coming upon King Saul. And I don't think that we're to understand that the Holy Spirit came to dwell inside of them as he does with us. Because the church, the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit today. Corporately, the Holy Spirit dwells in the people of God, in the community of saints. And I don't think he did in the community of Israel in those days, though there were individual men who had visitations from God which enabled them to do supernatural things, like prophesy.
Okay, that's helpful. And then the one taken and the one left, you think they interpret that as being one taken to heaven and one left?
That's probably the most popular way to take it. I used to take it that way. I see it somewhat differently now. In the context, it seems to me like the one that is taken is not the advantaged one, but the disadvantaged one. Because it says this in verse 39 of Matthew 24, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Now, before he talks about one being taken and the other left, he said it's in the days of Noah, the flood came and took them, meaning the bad people, all away. And it'll be that way when the Son of Man comes. He'll take one and leave another. Now, in the case that's given in the flood of Noah, Noah's family were preserved in the ark. Those who were outside the ark were the ones who were taken away. They weren't taken to heaven, but they were taken away from life. They were killed. It's a Hebraism, I think, that just refers to being killed. So when he says one will be taken, I believe he's referring to the persons who will be killed at the second coming of Christ. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, or 1:8, excuse me, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and who do not obey the gospel. So when Jesus comes, he's going to be coming and destroying those who are rebellious against him. In Psalm 91, it says, 1,000 will fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come nigh you. Only with your eyes will you behold and see the reward of the wicked. And that suggests that the righteous will be preserved, while the wicked are the ones who are judged and taken at their side, even as they sleep in the same bed or work at a grindstone together. It's interesting in the parallel to that taken and left passage, the parallel in Luke 17. Here's how it reads there, and you'll notice there's a different little, aspect to it, to this passage. It's in Luke 17, verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Then it says this, and they answered and said to him, where, Lord? That is, he's just said three times, one will be taken, and the other not. And they say, where? Now, this is where we'd expect him to say, oh, they were taken to heaven. You know, if this is talking about the rapture of the church, then it should be saying, well, they're taken up to heaven to be with the Lord. But no, when they say, where, Lord, he answered and said to them, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered together.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what a cryptic statement that is. Wherever the corpse is, there will be eagles or vultures or other carrion-eating birds gathered together at the corpses. Now, how is that an answer to their question? He said one will be taken. They said, where? And he said, well, wherever the corpse is, there will be eagles, implying that those who are taken are the corpses. And if you want to know where they are, they shouldn't be hard to find.
Hmm.
There will be plenty of eagles, plenty of vultures.
Well, thank you very much for your time and your answers. I appreciate that. That helps a lot.
Okay, good talking to you, Anthony.
Have a good day.
God bless you. You too. Bye-bye. Rashad from Elmont, New York is our next caller. Rashad, welcome to the program. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. How are you doing?
I'm doing all right.
All right. Well, this is my question. What in your opinion today would you consider a different gospel? And, you know, who would fall under that? Because I'm just asking because of, you know, what I read, you know, Paul saying if somebody's preaching a different Jesus or a different gospel, himself or an angel, you know, maybe
right.
Be anathema. So I just want to know what you would consider a different gospel.
I would say any gospel that places any authority between the believer and Christ is a different gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord. He died for our sins. He purchased us to be his people. He redeemed us to be a people zealous for good works who follow him. And therefore, any gospel that presents the real Jesus of the Bible and his real claims upon us and encourages people to simply look to him as their Lord and to follow him faithfully is a gospel that I think agrees with Paul's. Now, Paul emphasized different things from time to time when he needed to. With the Galatians, of course, he emphasized one thing because they were falling into the circumcision trap. With the Romans, he emphasized certain things because of the division between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And in Paul's writings, you find him emphasize one aspect of the gospel over another in different places because of his pastoral purpose in writing. But the bottom line of Paul's message was, Jesus is Lord, he died, and he rose again. In doing that, he has purchased us, and as well as paid the penalty for our sins, and we now have the obligation to become his followers on his terms, which is that we are his disciples, we follow him, we are subjects to him as a king. And that message is the gospel of the kingdom. And Paul agreed with that. Paul taught that. Actually, you can find it taught in throughout the book of Acts by Peter and Paul and the others. There are other aspects of the gospel besides, and on some of those, people get a little confused, I realize. But I think that as long as Jesus, the real Jesus, is the center of the message, and his lordship is what is being affirmed, then that is what we can agree to. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that's an overstatement. There are people who don't have the Holy Spirit who can utter the words Jesus is Lord even if they don't mean them. But what he's essentially saying is if a person is sincerely claiming Jesus is Lord, then that is the Spirit of God in him. It means he has the right gospel. He's got the right Jesus. He's got the right. He's a Christian. He's got the Spirit of God. Now, there are lots of deviations from the gospel, even among those who say that Jesus is Lord. There's the prosperity gospel. There is, there's a lot of different aspects of the gospel. Some say you have to believe in the King James only. Some would make certain theological commitments that their group has essential to being respected as a true Christian. But these kind of divisions are simply the kind of divisions that exist among immature Christians. They're immature, and therefore, you know, they need to grow up. But if Jesus is their Lord, and if that's what they're preaching, that Jesus is the Lord, and we need to follow him, I'd say the gospel they're preaching is essentially the same one that I believe is taught in the Bible. All right. Did we still got you there, Rashad? Looks like you might have gotten cut off. I've noticed on my switchboard there's some strange activity. It looks like we may have lost Rashad. I don't know exactly. Oh, there. Are you there?
Yeah, you cut out for a second.
Okay, yeah, my switchboard switched me over to a different channel for some reason. I don't know why. All right, did you hear what I said then?
No, I didn't hear Papa Zach for the last minute or so.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. Well, the main issue in the true gospel is that Jesus is the Lord, and anyone who's preaching that Jesus is the Lord, I believe, is preaching the gospel that Paul and Peter and Jesus preached, and that we should be preaching.
Yeah, but how about those who say, you know, like you said, that say Jesus is Lord, but they pour a completely different meaning into the nature of God.
Well, if they have a different Jesus, then they're not saying Jesus is Lord with the same meaning.
Okay.
Obviously, the world is full of people. I mean, I should say there's probably many thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people who are named Jesus. In Mexico, for example, Jesus is a very common name. And there were many people named Jesus in biblical times. It was simply the Greek form of the name Joshua. So for someone to say Jesus is Lord is meaningless unless they mean the specific Jesus that the Bible's talking about. And, so when they make Jesus out to be somebody else than who the Bible talks about, then, of course, they are in danger of preaching a different gospel, even if they're saying the same words.
Yes, someone saying that Jesus is only an anointed man would be teaching a different gospel, even though they teach everything else correctly. Just the simple fact that they say Jesus is just an anointed man, would that be a gospel?
Well, of course. Anyone who says it, who denies that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the incarnate Christ, is got a different Jesus and a different gospel.
Okay, that makes sense to me.
Yeah, I'm thinking more in terms of the people like the Word of Faith people or even the Seventh-day Adventists who have some different aspects to, some people would say that they have a different gospel, but I think they have the same gospel in the sense that they still say Jesus is Lord, and they probably mean the same Jesus. I assume they do. But I would disagree with them on some other aspects that are, I would say, peripheral to the essential gospel that they teach.
Yeah, one particular, you mentioned the Word of Faith, one particular person says that, that's why I said the whole Jesus, some people believe Jesus is only an anointed man. One particular person teaches that, and then it brings up something else that you could go to the website and you look at the statement of faith and everything looks okay, but then when you hear the teaching you're like, wait a second, that's not what the Bible says.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a shame. There's people who do have, commendable statements of faith, but what they really believe is pretty off base. Rashad, I appreciate your call. I've got other calls and not much time.
Yeah, I understand. Okay, thanks for answering.
Hey, good talk to you.
Hey, good talking to you. God bless.
Bye-bye now. God bless you. Let's talk next to Vicky, who's calling us from Salinas, California. Vicky, welcome to the program.
Yes.
Hello, Vicky. Yes.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question regarding prayer. I heard an individual make the comment that it is witchcraft to pray against another person's will. And I wondered, as you run that by your knowledge of Scripture, what your comments on that would be. And also, if you can link that statement to any system of teaching, particularly that's going on now, and I will take my, I'll hear off the air because I'm on a cell phone.
Okay.
I appreciate your help. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Vicki.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, so somebody told you that it's witchcraft to pray against somebody else's will. I certainly can't sponsor that statement as it stands, because every time I pray for the salvation of somebody who is not yet saved, I am praying that something will happen in their will different than what their will currently is. Obviously, if they're not Christians now, then it's against their will to be Christian. And for me to pray that they'll change is to pray against their will, I suppose. In fact, even for me to pray that the people who govern the nations would govern righteously and conscientiously might indeed be praying against their will, because I'm counting on God to bring forth in them virtue that doesn't currently exist in many cases and might even go against their natural grain. So that would be praying against their will. So, and I think that when Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, that we should pray for all who are in authority, and implying that we should pray that they would rule well and righteously, that we would live a quiet and peaceful life, in all honesty, I think that Paul is suggesting that we're praying against, in some cases, against the will of certain rulers, that we're praying that their will be molded along better lines than it might naturally be inclined. Now, as far as who the person saying it's witchcraft, pray against someone's will, they're probably, I don't know if they're thinking of these kinds of cases. If they are not, if they would agree with what I just said, then their statement was poorly worded. For you to be praying for God to overcome somebody else's will with your own will, that would be probably something similar to witchcraft, but I don't think that prayer is witchcraft, frankly. I mean, what they may be saying is it is the business of witchcraft for the practitioner to impose by supernatural force their will upon somebody else, maybe against their will. If that's true, then one could see that people praying might in some cases have motivations of that same sort, but being motivated the same way isn't necessarily saying they're practicing witchcraft. If a man was wishing to win the heart of a woman who was not interested in him and was, you know, continued to pray that God would change her mind, I don't know if this would be bad or good. I think a man's supposed to pray according to the will of God, and perhaps it is the will of God for her mind to be changed. But for him to have the attitude that I'm going to use God as a sort of a secret weapon to get this woman to change her feelings against her will is sort of the same kind of motivation that I think is found in witchcraft. But that's not really the same thing as witchcraft. So I don't, you know, when you're looking to God and asking him to do something for you or do something that you're requesting, it's not exactly the same thing as witchcraft. Though it can become much more like witchcraft if one's prayers are viewed as being able to manipulate God. There is something of that, I think, in the Word of Faith circles where they believe that God himself can be manipulated by our confession, by our faith, so that if I want to be rich, I merely need to confess consistently that I am rich and believe it, and God himself is forced to make me rich because he has to respond to my confession and to my faith. In that case, God is simply being reduced to a supernatural agency out there that we tap and manipulate by our own devices, and that is very much like witchcraft, I think. But that's not the same thing as prayer. It's a different kind of issue. Anyway, I'm not sure what group or what theology that particular statement comes out of. I don't know that I've ever heard that particular statement made by anyone, but I would have to disagree with it as it stands. I do think that the purpose of prayer is not to impose our will on anyone, but it is to pray that the will of God would be done for everyone. Certainly Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And for God's will to be done on earth is going to go against the grain of a lot of people who don't want his will. They want something else. And so you're kind of praying against their will, that God will do his will instead of theirs. But that's legitimate. To pray that God would do my will instead of someone else's is getting it closer to the thing that motivates witchcraft, because that's my own willfulness trying to use God in the way perhaps that occultists use whatever powers they're appealing to get their will done. Prayer is not for our will, but it certainly may be praying for things that would go against the will of those who are rebellious against God, because we're praying for God's will to be done, and that itself is against those who are rebellious against him.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
Paul from Aptos, California is next. Hello, Paul.
How are you doing, Steve? Good to hear from
Great.
You.
Great. Good. Is this the Paul I know, I assume?
Yes. Good to hear from you. Had lunch together and talked before. I've been out of the country a lot with my mission pastoring job, so I've been away quite a bit, but good to be back.
Well, it's good to have you back.
Well, hey, Steve, my question today has to do with the, I guess I'd like to hear your thoughts on how much you think we as Christians are guilty of circular thinking that I think can be assailed against some of the postmodern camp. For example, when I talk to postmodern friends, they will say, well, and on the topic of absolute truth, they will say that because I'm speaking within my own cultural and historical context, or even historical moment, sometimes they use that phrase, that I can't really know for sure or come into contact with absolute truth because I'm within a frame of reference that limits me from going beyond it. And my counter to that is that I think that that statement itself refutes itself in that if I'm making a statement within this limited sphere, well, then my statement is limited. So if I say, or if my postmodern friend says absolute truth is unknowable or does not exist, and he's saying, well, that's because we're all within our own historical, cultural confines, well, it seems to me that his statement is limited and therefore cannot speak to all issues and would therefore even refute itself. Do you follow that?
Yeah, I do, and more than that, this is a little bit like what we were just talking about the Eucharist, to tell you the truth, and that is that the postmodernist is doing the same thing the Roman Catholic does about the body and blood. They're making a statement that is in itself counterintuitive, and they're asking you to prove that they're wrong.
Right.
And I say, well, why don't you try to prove that you're right?
Right.
I mean, let's face it. You're telling me there's no absolute truth. Prove that. Because as far as believing that there is, I have not only my culture, I have the behavior of all human beings on the planet Earth to go by. And I've got, there's scientific experimentation to go by, too. If I say water will boil at whatever it is, 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level, and every time we do it, it happens that way. I say, well, that must be an absolute truth.
Right.
You know, it seems to be true. You know, I mean, now if someone wants to tell me that it's going to boil at a different temperature at sea level somewhere, go ahead and prove it. But I'm going to believe what I believe until you prove me wrong, because certainly experience tells us that there is such a thing as absolute truth. I believe that if your postmodernist friend stood at the foot of a tall building, and a grand piano was dropped from 10 floors up right on top of him, that you could predict with 100% accuracy he'd be squished and dead.
Absolutely.
And that's an absolute truth. And in fact, he even believes that's an absolute truth, so much so that he wouldn't bet a penny against that proposition. If you offered him $1 million to a dime on that bet, he'd keep his dime and let you keep your $1 million because he knows that's absolutely true. And when it comes to doing transactions in business, the postmodernist always assumes absolute truth when it comes to the change he expects back when he pays for an item.
Yes.
He expects that the mathematical principles that he has learned in school are going to be honored by everyone who does business with him. Because if they give him back the wrong amount of change, he's going to say they're wrong. And they're going to say, well, no, that's the way you do math. The way I do math, it's like this, and there's no absolute truth. Well, of course, he's not going to buy that for a second. So the postmodernist is saying something that is, as I said, counterintuitive. It goes against everything he actually lives by, and the only thing he actually applies that to is the issue of spiritual truth.
Right, and here's where they have come back sometimes toward me, and that is saying that, well, you say, following the lines of, say, a Geisler and his construct for on inerrancy, he would say that since God cannot err, the Bible, and second premise, the Bible is the Word of God, therefore the Bible cannot err. And I have to admit that there is a bit of circularity in that I'm even basing my understanding of God, who doesn't err, on the nature of God that I've derived from the Bible. And then
exactly.
And from that same Bible that I'm saying, well, this Bible says that God is perfect, he cannot err. So in that, I think I have to admit to a bit of circularity there. But,
absolutely.
But what I would do, in defense, my best defense of that is to point to the historical person of Jesus Christ, who did testify to at least the Old Testament scriptures in his day being the Word of God. And since Jesus, I think for very good reasons, we could say, resurrected and therefore demonstrated deity, if this deity claims this word is God's, then I'm going to trust that. I think that's a pretty good apologetic there. But so that's what they come back to. And so that's my main thought is, would you agree that we succumb to a bit of circularity in that little construct I gave you from Geisler?
I do, and I feel that a lot of evangelicals do just that in order to prove something that is not provable in that way. And it sounds to me like you come at it the way I do. How do I determine if the Bible's the Word of God? Well, first of all, I start with Jesus. I don't start with the book. I start with Jesus himself. And someone says, well, but you have to have the book in order to start with Jesus because you only learn about him from the book. True enough. But I don't have to assume that the book is inspired to know about Jesus. I only have to believe that the Gospels are what they claim to be. They don't claim to be inspired. None of the Gospel writers claim to be inspired. They all claim to be eyewitness testimony, such as I might hear somebody give in court about something. They all claim that not all of them claim eyewitness, but they all, Matthew was an eyewitness and John's an eyewitness, and Mark was probably an eyewitness to much of it, but he recorded Peter's, story, and he was an eyewitness. Only Luke doesn't preserve an eyewitness account, and Luke said that he had gotten his story from eyewitnesses. So we've got pretty close to four eyewitness accounts of events about a man named Jesus. Now, I don't have to have any theory about inspiration of Scripture in coming to this information. I can just look at it and be as open-minded about it as I would be to any other historical documents. In fact, if I looked at their credentials, I would say these actually have a great deal more credibility than most historical documents, because most of the history I've read isn't written by eyewitnesses. Most of the history I read is written by people who read it from someone else, who read it from someone else, who read it from someone else. And, you know, it goes way back, and who knows who the witness was behind it all. But the witnesses behind the Gospels are the writers themselves. And so without any theory whatsoever about the inspiration of Scripture, I can simply look at the documents as I would look at any other historical documents. And unless I found them to be false by some measure, that was objective, then I have no reason to doubt them. And when I read that such a man as Jesus lived and said the things he said and did the things he did and rose from the dead, as many witnesses testified, I can reach the same conclusion the witnesses reached, and that is, this is no ordinary man. This is the Son of God. This is a man who was everything he said he was. He was the Messiah. He is sent from God. Now, once I've concluded that, I have as good reason to conclude that as the witnesses themselves have, because I have their witness on it. And some might say, well, but you didn't see it yourself. True, but even what you see with your own eyes, you don't always trust. If you watch a magician on stage, you know that you can't always trust what you see, but we do trust, for the most part, honest and competent witnesses. At least our court system depends on that, supposedly, at its best. And are the apostles competent? Well, they were there. They should be competent. Are they honest? Well, they were willing to die for what they said. That's a pretty good measure of their sincerity. Mm-hmm. So I've got what, to all appearances, is a competent and honest witness from four different men about the events of a man's life, and if those events are truly reported, and I have no reason to doubt them, then that man was the Son of God. Now, if that's true, then I can trust everything he said. I think this is where the way you went, too. If Jesus said that the Old Testament Scriptures are the Word of God, well, if Jesus is the Word of God, something I can deduce without any theories about the inspiration of Scripture, then I will accept his opinion about it. I'll accept him, because he's right. And as far as the New Testament writings, those written by the apostles, well, Jesus himself commissioned them to write on his behalf. And he said in John 13:20, he that receives him that I send receives me.
Yes.
So if he sent Paul and he sent Peter, and he sent John, and he sent James, and they spoke on his behalf, then for me to receive them is all is the same as me receiving Jesus himself. So I have no grounds to reject anything in the Bible as authoritative.
All right. Well, I'm sure thanks a lot. I took a lot of your time, but look forward to getting together again.
Paul, anytime. Give me a call.
Okay.
It's great to be with you.
Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and Bob from Watsonville. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Bob. How are you?
Good.
I hear a lot of what I call Israel watching as I'm learning about Christian life and so forth. And I'm wondering, since you seem to define Israel as the church, is this,
uh-huh.
is this monitoring that I hear so much of the geographic and ethnic Israel, is that relative or edifying for a Christian to keep in mind, to kind of think that it relates to Revelation fulfillment in some way?
Well, of course, that depends on what view of Bible prophecy a person takes. My own view would say no. What's going on in the state of Israel today is not necessarily relevant to anything that I'm looking for to be fulfilled in Scripture. But my view is today not as well known and not as popular as the view that takes the opposite approach. The view that I take is the view that the church took through almost its entire history. But in the last 150 years, another view has become very popular in the evangelical church, and it is a view that takes Revelation as a book about the future. Now, the church didn't understand it that way until fairly recent history, but of course, nowadays, almost everyone thinks of Revelation as a book about the future. They don't realize that that's not what everyone has always believed, and it's not necessarily the best belief about Revelation. But because they believe that, and because they also believe that there are promises in the Old Testament that God made to Israel, which have not been fulfilled, they believe that we should be looking for the fulfillment of those promises in our own time, or at least in the future.
Yeah.
And so, you know, when they look at what's going on in Israel, if they think they see things happening there that resemble what they think the prophets said would happen, then they feel that this confirms to them that there's that there's evidence that we're living in the last days. And that's an exciting thing to think. You know, it's exciting to think Jesus might come in our time, and Christians have always been looking for signs that we're living in the last days, and the dispensational camp, especially of evangelicals,
yes,
which is predominantly on the radio and writing popular books, well, that view has the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, they think, is a very important prophetic fulfillment.
Yes.
And they believe that eventually there'll be a world war that's centered around Israel, and that God will spare Israel. And this is all going to happen in the tribulation period. And so they kind of enjoy seeing, I don't know if I should say they enjoy it, they seem to enjoy, I can't tell you what's going on in their own minds and hearts,
yes,
but they seem to enjoy seeing conflict in the Middle East, because it appears to them that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And, you know, and fulfillment of prophecy means we get out of here soon. And that's what they want. Now, I don't enjoy seeing conflict in the Middle East or anywhere else. I don't like seeing people get killed in war, and I don't have any concern at all for whether the people of Israel, you know, give up Gaza or not. You know, to me, they're just another nation out there who needs Jesus, and
yep,
and whose activities need to be judged the same as any other nation's activities. I mean, if Israel is the innocent party in a conflict with their enemies, then I think we should favor Israel in that conflict. If Israel is the guilty party in a conflict with their enemies, as is sometimes the case, then I think we should favor their enemies in that particular case.
Yes.
Just like God would. In the Old Testament, when Israel was righteous, God favored them. When they were unrighteous, he favored their enemies. And so, you know, I don't see any of the prophecies of the Old Testament as being in the process of fulfillment in the land of Israel today.
Yes. Well, it's really cool what you're saying, because it's almost like a heavy weight in the back of me as I think about these things, rather than just concentrating on God's love and sharing that with the people, you know, in a 10-foot radius of myself. And I want to investigate this more, and maybe it is something that can be relieved, because I don't think it's the Spirit of God that would put a heaviness like this on me.
Well, you know, human beings, and Christians are no exception to this general statement about human beings are fascinated by the future. You don't have to be a Christian to have that fascination. There's all kinds of novelists who've written science fiction about the future scenarios, and everyone loves it. And Christians are no different. They like the future too, but they think, many Christians think, that God has given us a blueprint of the future in the book of Revelation and in some of the prophets of the Old Testament.
Yes.
And in Jesus' sermon, or his discourse he gave on the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't believe that that's true. I don't believe that God has given us a blueprint for the future. If I did, I might be more interested in looking at world events and keeping my eye on them because just out of fascination. But, you know, it does take our attention off of what we're supposed to be doing.
Yes.
The Bible doesn't ever indicate that anything that happens in Israel should be a particular concern to Christians unless it is something that relates to our evangelization of Israel.
Yes.
You know, and it would then have the same interest to us that information that, you know, that has to do with the evangelization of Mozambique would have to.
Yes.
I mean, to us, world evangelism is our mission. Watching Israel,
yeah,
watching the Soviet Union, watching China, watching the United States of Europe, these can be interesting things, you know, as maybe hobbies.
Yeah.
Some people like to watch world politics, but it can certainly be a distraction from Christianity. And
so much prophecy that I hear people use the term prophecy for, it seems more like diction bordering on divination rather than the Word of God, the soothing, edifying, strengthening Word of God, you know. So, yeah.
Well, probably some people do use the word prophecy that way and have more of an idea like that in their mind. I think that I think it's a strange mindset. But I have to admit that I had it myself for many years. But I'm glad I saw my way clear of it. But it's a strange mindset that sees it as our duty to track events of the last days, especially in view of the fact that most of the people who are doing it believe that these things are going to happen inevitably. And we don't have anything to do with making them happen or not. We just watch them. And for some reason they feel that God thinks it's important for us to watch them. And I can't imagine why it would be. I mean, if something is inevitably going to happen in Israel or anywhere else in the world,
yeah,
and I don't have anything to do with it, I might as well just let it happen and go about my business of doing what I do have something to do with, which is reaching the world for Christ. You know, I can't imagine why God would think it important for me to just kind of watch with interest something going on in another part of the world, especially if it's inevitable.
It actually seems like an ear-tickling exercise to me. And I'm glad
it's a distraction.
Yeah.
It's a distraction from Christianity is what it is.
Yes, from our true mission. Thanks, Steve. I'm going to pray on this and do some more research, and I really appreciate that lightning you've given me. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. Good talking to you, man. All right. Bye-bye now. Frank from Albany, Oregon is next. Welcome to the program, Frank.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was just wondering if you've ever heard of any time in the persecution of the church, you know, before 70 AD, where they wrote to each other and said anything like, take up the sword and kill for your family, you know, don't let your wife and children be taken and kill them. Is there any writing of that?
No, it would appear that the early Christians up till the 3rd or 4th century were pretty much totally into non-resistance. And they, of course, most of those centuries, they were being slaughtered like sheep, you know, I mean, by Nero and Domitian and there were 10 emperors in that period of time that persecuted the church. And the Christians saw it as, you know, a privilege to die for Christ. And so to save their lives didn't seem to them to be something that was, essential to do. They knew that they could afford to die. And their persecutors could not, because if their persecutors would die, they'd go to hell, whereas if the Christians would die, they'd go to heaven. So they figured, hey, you know, we can die, and they actually said this in the writings of the Church Fathers. You know, we can die, they can't. So rather than kill them, we must, you know, allow ourselves to be like Christ. Christ could have called 12 legions of angels to save his life, but he wouldn't. And when Peter tried to defend him, he said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So the early Christians were almost entirely into non-resistance. That changed somewhat, you know, with Constantine. In Constantine's day, Christianity ceased to be persecuted and became more comfortable and more respectable. And so, you know, people, the idea of martyrdom kind of faded away pretty much for several generations. And because of that, I think Christians just got comfortable in the world enough to feel like this life in this world is something maybe you should defend. And of course, once the state, in Constantine's day, once the state became Christian, because the emperor had become a Christian, it seemed like defending the state against the barbarian enemies was really a Christian thing to do, because it was defending Christianity. Now Paul, for his part, said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Now, Paul was talking, of course, about principally our vocation as Christians. Our vocation is not to win the world by the sword, but to win the world by spiritual warfare and by the preaching of the gospel. Now, as far as defending your family goes, there are definitely different nuances that Christians have held, even non-resistance people. And there are some who would say that although, you know, they wouldn't necessarily favor going to war or doing something like that for the nation, they do believe that you're supposed to stand for the helpless and to, you know, to deliver those who are being delivered to death and so forth. I mean, that's the whole rationale and the Bible verses that are used by a lot of the pro-life demonstrators. You know, we need to stand up for the unborn. And the same principle, if true, would suggest that if your children or your wife was under physical danger, that you should do something for them, to save their life. Now, here's the rub. If you saw a speeding car coming toward your child, you would think yourself to be remiss if you didn't deliver your child from the path of that car. You'd do everything you could to deliver your child from the path of that car. Of course, in doing so, you might get yourself killed.
Right.
But you'd know that that's your duty as a Christian. As a Christian, you should lay down your life for your child. In such a case, you have not, of course, damaged the car. Well, you might. It might get dented on you more than it would get dented on a kid. But you haven't, hopefully, injured anyone, except maybe yourself. And that would be a very Christian thing to do. I think all Christians would recognize the legitimacy of that. Now, if the child was in danger from a wild animal instead of a car, and you shot the animal, and I think most Christians would agree that's a necessary thing to do, too, to save a life. Now, if it's a wild, wicked man that's going to kill the child, then the Christian becomes more conflicted about this, because ordinarily saving a child from danger is a Christian's duty if they have the power to do it. And yet it's hard to know what our obligation is toward the wicked man. Are we supposed to kill him? But then he'll go to hell. Is that what we really want? Is that what God wants? And so this is where Christians don't know what to do a lot of times. But there are forms of resistance of such aggressors that can be loving toward all parties. Now see, Mennonites and non-resistance types like the Mennonites often are against any form of resistance at all. And I'm not sure that the Bible necessarily calls us to be against any form of resistance. I think that if we can resist a crime and save a victim and still do no eternal harm to the perpetrator of the crime, that I think we would have some kind of obligation to do that myself.
I agree with that.
The Bible says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. And to me, saving a life is doing good.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, you could always stand in the way and do something like that.
Well, that's true, too. If you put yourself in the path of the attacker, that's a very Christian way to solve the problem, you know, so that the victim gets away and you get taken down. That's actually like what Jesus did.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at www.thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path Radio.